Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter as we continue in our sermon series on 1 Peter, exiles. We are, again, citizens of heaven, and Peter has been discussing in this wonderful letter to believers how we are to behave in a world that's not our home, how we are to respond to those who would find our faith in Christ off-putting, maybe offensive, I don't know, but for whatever reason, people coming against us with gossip or mistreatment, persecution of some form, how we are to respond to those people. Now, our natural inclination is to respond in like kind, is to, if they cuss us out, to cuss them out. If they respond with some charges or some kind of slander or gossip, to do the same thing back to them. That's how people on the earth live. That's how we roll. That is everyone's natural inclination. That's the craving of our body. We desire fight. We desire strife. We desire conflict. We like putting other people down to make ourselves look good. We talked about this several weeks ago in Galatians when we talked about the works of the flesh and how in our flesh there's an appetite in our flesh for enmity and strife. And, that's just, you can look at so many of the political scene. You can look at how there's siding up, a big basketball game this weekend or this Wednesday. There's some, pray for me on that Louisville thing because we like to fight. We like to win. We like to beat our enemies, so to speak, even on the sports field. There's that desire to puff up ourselves over at the expense of someone else. And so that's how we as humans typically respond. But Peter says, not so for you all. Because we're in this world, but we're no longer of this world. We're being born again. We're new. We're a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of God's very own possession. We've been born again into a living hope. We have been purified. We have been ransomed by God so that we could escape the futile lives of our forefathers, the way they lived. We have been purified by our obedience to the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. So we're different people now because of the presence of Christ in our life and in our hearts and as our Lord. And so Peter's been talking, this is how you respond. How do you respond to people who mistreat you? You respond to people like Jesus responded to people. And he applies that teaching to a variety of scenarios. And we've been talking about how, like citizens, how we relate to a government that's not a Christian government, as servants to their masters, or we said in our context, it would be like, how do employees respond to employers, even bad ones? There's also how spouses relate to one another, even to bad spouses. How does a wife respond to a husband who is not a good husband? Who mistreats her. And we're not talking about putting up with anything that's illegal or abusive, that kind of thing, but like, how do you just honor an unbelieving husband who doesn't treat you the best? In the same way, husbands, how do you live with wives with understanding? How do we navigate that? And so that's what he's been talking about, how we respond and how we honor those people, even if they're unrighteous, even if they're not trying to treat us well. We respond to them like Christ responded to us. And now today he's going to sort of wrap up that section with just a general exhortation, not just to citizens, to wives, to employees, employers. It's to all of us. How do we respond? How do we treat one another? So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to just be going verses 8 through 12 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 3, 8. If not, there may be one on the floor that you can not only use this morning, but take home with you and have. Or if all else fails, it's going to be on the screen. So let's stand right now just as a way of honoring God's word. This is what Peter says to his readers, but also to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Father, thank you for your word. This is not the inclination or the tendency of our heart to respond to one another with such attitudes and behaviors, and it's certainly not our natural inclination to bless those who would curse us. But help us to see, Father, that these are not just suggestions you're giving us, but this is the thing, the very behavior to which we've been called. This is the type of behavior that you desire and you ordain that we live out as your children. And so may we not be so easy on ourselves this morning, myself included. May we not say, well, that's really not applicable to me. May we see these as your words to us as they are, and may we obey them as those who are put ourselves underneath your lordship and live for your glory and not our own. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Peter rounds out his point as he's been talking. He says, finally, all of you. That means this is not, if you were a wife here last week, I was under the husbands. If you were a husband here the week before that, I was under the wives. Guess what? This is to all of us. All of you, this is how you are to behave in church at large and how you should behave yourself as an unbelieving world watches. Peter has put this, actually back in chapter 2, verse 12, it's not on the screen, but where Peter says, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's been the theme all throughout this section, where we're talking about citizens of under a government, or slaves under masters, or wives under unjust husbands, or husbands with wives. One of the main themes that's going in every instance is that we're to live this way because it projects a godly lifestyle before unbelievers, and God often uses that lifestyle to bring them to himself. That when they see that your kindness and your goodness and the fact that you're embodying or you're seeking to live as Christ lived, and you're doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit, that others will take note of that and will be drawn to that. God will often use that to bring them to him, so that they would glorify him and not, especially on the final day. And so that's what Peter is emphasizing, that we're always to be conscious. Not only, we're not doing it so that unbelievers would come to faith, but also we're doing it because this is what glorifies God. It displays Christ's likeness, and God will use it to bring unbelievers. And again, it's key to understand when we talk about this stuff, this isn't the natural inclination of our hearts and our minds to act, to respond with kindness and to bless those who would curse us. And so if you seek to try to implement this behavior or obey these commands in your own power, it's going to be a disappointing ride for you, a quick ride for you. And one that's going to be disappointing and also just gut-wrenching to the fact, because we can't live this life in our own strength and power. This is coming. He's talking to people who he's already told, you're a chosen people, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. You're born again. You're different. You've been ransomed. All this stuff. Now, because of who you are, because of what God has done already in your life, now, as a result of that, you can seek to live this life out. Because now the Holy Spirit resides in you because Christ is Lord, your faith is in him, and what his work for you on the cross, you understand, I don't earn my way to heaven by doing this, but our willingness and our desire and our pursuit of this type of behavior validates the fact that we truly are following Christ, that we truly are seeking to follow his commands. If don't say, hey, I'm following Jesus, and then you don't do what he says, all right? You can say you're a believer, but if you're not following the commands of Jesus or not seeking to, you don't get into heaven on the basis of your perfect following of those commands. But what gets you? But what it shows when you're obeying Christ and seeking to, that you really have put your faith and trust in Christ. You recognize he is God, and you're going to obey him. You're going to seek to. It validates the fact that you're a true believer, that you truly follow Christ. It said, "My sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me." They just don't hear his voice, do what they want to do. They hear his voice and they follow. And so we're called to do this now, not because it gets us into heaven, but because God has already set us apart, put his spirit in us, caused us to be born again, ransomed us from futile lifestyles. We always have to remember that here. So as Peter looked at this, he's talking to these believers, all of them, and he says, all right, one thing you need to do is you need to be very, put tons of effort and stress the fact of how you treat and love one another, all right? The two things we're just going to deal with this morning, just two, is that we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? And secondly, we're to bless those who oppose us. Only 2 points today. And that first point will take us a while. But that's just 2 points. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's not saying or suggesting that we're not to love the world. Obviously, we are. But the reason Peter's stressing this is to say to us that our love for one another should be so evident, should be something glorious, so awesome to behold. Like, my gosh, look at these people genuinely love one another. It's not just lip service, but they love one another, and it's backed up by their service and care and help of one another, that these people have something real. So the point is that when the world is watching, and one of the biggest things that we should model for them is how much we love one another. There's a number of people that I know, even people in this room right now, that their interest was piqued in us because they saw how we treated one another, how we loved one another. It's every church I've ever been in, I've seen it be true. And that's what Peter is telling us to do, that we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ fervently and sacrificially. Now, I can say, okay, everybody got it, so we're supposed to love one another, and then we could all leave and go home and say, okay, well, I know what that means, and we could all have this idea of what does it look like to love when we love one another, right? When the world says love today, often it's just an emotional allure or attraction to something that is beautiful, all right, or something that does something for us, okay? That's not love. That's not biblical love, not love at all. That's more of a lust-type emotion. It's like, hey, you can do something for me. I'm drawn to you, so I want that or want you or want whatever it is. Love in the Bible, and especially demonstrated by God, is acting benevolently and sacrificially towards someone who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned the right. It may not be accompanied by an approval of what they're doing. It may not be accompanied by a like or an attraction at all. But you're instead going to act benevolently and sacrificially on their behalf, despite the fact that they deserve the opposite. That's what love is. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only son. That he demonstrated his love for us, and this, that while we were yet sinners, enemies, apart from God, seeking our own deal, not even wanting help, Christ died for us. That's love. That's what biblical love is. So that's what we're called to do, is to act sacrificially and benevolently, not just for people we like or people who have deserved our time and effort and treatment, but to those who don't. And as we'll see in a moment, to bless those who curse us. To love those who don't love us. That is to which we've been called. So it's that act of benevolence. It's putting others above yourself. And then Peter will describe clearly what that looks like, okay? In verse 8, look at what he says there in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. All right, so that's what it's going to look like. First thing we'll look at, those points quickly, is unity of mind, all right? A unity, being together, being of one heart, being of one mind, of one purpose. They're not being quarreling, fighting, bickering, people doing their own things, but a genuine spirit-wrought or spirit-given unity that exists between believers. And this is, you know, there is no love. If there's no unity, then the reason there's not unity is because there isn't love. Literally, it's to be like-minded, okay? And because our natural tendency is toward division and tearing people down, because we like to elevate ourselves at the expense of others, unity is very, very difficult to achieve even among believers. Even though we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, we reside in a carnal body, in a a sinful body that's dying and carnal and sinful, and has sinful appetites in it. So we have not only the spirit yearning us toward or leading us toward unity, we have the flesh leading us toward disunity and toward self-serving and self-seeking. And so it's such a problem that we often don't even, like, if there just isn't public fighting that the world can see, we're like good with that. Like, oh, we're good. But this is more for Peter telling us to strive after unity of mind, to be one. And this is, we have to understand how crucial this is, important it is, and how crucial this is to God. This is his desire for us. This is, unity is something that Jesus prayed for us just hours before he died. In John 17, you see the great high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying. He'll be dead in 24 hours. He's praying, and this is what he prays for us, okay? He's prayed for his disciples who are there with him, and he says, I do not ask for these alone, that's his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Everybody follow them. What's his prayer? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus is praying this hours before his death. His prayer for us is not that we be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That we get everything we want. Have a great career. Is that we would be godly, faithful, and that faithfulness and godliness would manifest itself in one way in the form of unity among one another. That we would not just get along, that we would be one. Just as, not just like your picture of what oneness looks like. He gives you a picture. Just as the Father and the Son are one. We are to embody that type, strive for and embody that type of unity among ourselves and like-mindedness above ourselves and love for one another among ourselves. And then even Jesus just, you see where Peter's getting his sermon here. Because what happens when you are that? The world sees. And what does it do? It validates who we are. They'll know then that you've sent me. That's why it is an embodiment of who Christ is. Christ prayed for this, and it was something that was displayed in the early church. This isn't on the screen, but in Acts chapter 4, it says of the early believers that now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. All right? That's not a call toward socialism or anything like that. It's just given the reality of the situation that Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended back to the Father. Then at Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, you have all these Jews coming back to Jerusalem. Okay, there were three feasts throughout the year that Jews, when they would celebrate them, they were called everyone to come back to Jerusalem. So you had Jews living everywhere, all throughout the Roman Empire. And on three specific feasts, they would come back, and two of them were back to back, literally. You had Passover and you have Pentecost. And so this town, Jerusalem at Pentecost, is full of diaspora Jews, Jews who lived outside, Hellenist Jews, who, and that would mean, you'll see in scripture, like the Hellenist. Those were just Jews that spoke Greek and not Aramaic like those in Jerusalem did. So you have all these Jews who are in town, followers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they come to town. It's jam-packed. They all speak different languages. They struggle to communicate to one another because of the language barriers. And then the Holy Spirit falls, and the apostles and the followers of Christ bust out of that upper room speaking the gospel in all their languages. And they're like, whoa, I understand that. And they're saying, obviously this is a miracle. So they're still like, what's this mean? And so Peter stands up and tells them what it means. You know that Jesus guy? Well, that y'all crucified, y'all killed? He said y'all. It was Aramaic, but it was y'all. He said that y'all killed. Remember that? He was the Messiah. He goes through the Old Testament, does this, and then he calls them to repent. And then they believe, like, oh no, you mean the Messiah came and we killed him? What must we do? And Peter tells them, repent. Follow Christ. Turn from your sins. Be baptized. And you'll receive the Holy Spirit just like we have. And that day, 3,000 do exactly that. A little bit later, 2,000 will. What happens is these people come to Jerusalem and they realize this is where it's happening. All right? I don't think I'm going back home. This is where the apostles, this is where the action is. This is where the apostles are. I didn't know Jesus real well, but like, I need to find out some more stuff. We're staying here. So they just abandon everything and just, okay, where are we going to stay? Early believers in Jerusalem, you can stay with us. They were that kind of family. They cared for their brothers and sisters in Christ so much, they said, hey, you know what? Let's pursue Christ together. And if you have a need that I can help in that, I'll help you. You need a place to stay, come stay with me. You need food, you can have some of mine. That kind of thing. That's what was happening in the early church. They were of one mind. There wasn't fighting and big. Now, there was some stuff, there were some language barriers we see come up in Acts chapter 6, but they solved them very, very quickly so that we can say that this group of, it was happening in the early church, which would lead to the fact, that's why so many people are becoming Christians. They're seeing this community that's loving one another and helping one another and blessing one another and taking each other's burdens. So this is not something that Jesus prayed for, but it was displayed in the early church multiple times in multiple pictures throughout the book of Acts. It was also, whenever Paul would write to those churches, he was always seeing the need for unity among them. That it's a must. We have to have unity. Without unity, there can be no growth. There can be no discipleship. You can't be at each other and then blessing and serving one another with your spiritual gifts at the same time. He says to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, talks about the body, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That we belong to one another. It's something we don't talk about a lot. I haven't preached it a lot and should have. But the fact that We are one. God has saved us and incorporated us into the body of Christ so that we are one. And we are to operate as one, okay? This is my body. If I wanted to go check out Kids Point, okay, how much of my body would have to go over there and check that out? All right, could I leave my arms here? Obviously, no. I don't want to be sophomoric here, but like that, you get the point. My body, in that sense, belongs to one another. We operate. Whatever the brain says, we do. Now, as the body of Christ, what's the unifying factor? Who's the head of the body? Some are arms, some are ears, some are feet. Like we all have different functions out the body according to God's gifting, the way he's gifted us with certain gifts that build up the body and strengthen the body. But are there any heads of the body here physically? No. The head of the body is Christ. And so our unity comes from the fact that he is our head. And as members of this body, we should be like-minded in this, that he's the head. What he says, we do. We will obey him. He is Lord. We will do what he says. We are committed to obeying Christ and one another. And it's important for us to live that out. You say, but that's kind of impossible today. There's so much diversity. No, unified in the same mind, in the same judgment. How do we accomplish that? I just said. I mean, we can have mission statements and they can be well-crafted and, concise and simple and understandable. But this is something that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of those who are following Jesus as Lord. All right? This is something that the Holy Spirit produces, a love for one another that comes from those who are following and banking on the promises of God that are found and answered in Christ Jesus. All right? In Ephesians chapter 3, it says about the body as a whole. It's in 13. He says, Paul says, until we obtain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, where does the unity come from? It's the unity of faith. What does it come from? From the knowledge of the Son of God. So this is us unifying ourselves under the fact of who Jesus is, all right? That Jesus is Lord, he's the head, and what he says we do. How do we know what he says? What I feel like he says? What I feel like you're leading me to do? How does Christ govern his church, his body? Through his word. That's right. Good answer. He governs the church through his word. And so unity will be achieved as we come under Christ's lordship, come to a knowledge of who Christ is, submit ourselves under his lordship and to his word, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. So that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We come to this harmony under the authority of Christ and his word. And all this diversity that we have, we all come from different places, different backgrounds, different, I mean, we've got, it's amazing when you look at the age differential in some of us, the background. I mean, okay, I'm from the Redneck Clan, and some of y'all are Yankees. We got California, which is a whole new brand of Yankee, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's like we're just different, all right? But we come together because what? Our common faith and obedience to Christ. I'm going to love you and serve you, and you're going to love me and serve me. We're going to work together because of our commitment to be faithful followers of Christ, all right, who submit ourselves to him and to his word. And what Paul says in Ephesians 3 that is that until we come to that, until we're under that mind, like, okay, whatever Christ says, that's what I'm going to do. It's not what I want to do, what I think is terrible, what I think is good. I'm a servant of Christ, slave of Jesus, all right? When it comes to that, then Paul says, then you grow up into mature manhood. But until you reach that, until you reach that unity, you're going to be a spiritual child. Maturity comes. We grow up in the body through aligning ourselves under Christ and being unified in one mind under him. So until we do that, until a group of believers seek unity as each one submits to the knowledge and authority of Jesus, we will continue to be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried from about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceit. That's just what Paul says. And when we do come to that, when we do align ourselves under Christ, do submit to Christ and then love one another as a result of that, as a result of his command, then what happens is that then we begin speaking truth. And what happens as a result of that is we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's why unity is so important. Because once there's unity, we're of one mind, we're committed to following Christ and serve one another, then we grow up, then we're not carried away by every wind of doctrine. Then we begin to speak the truth, and we're doing it as a heart full of love for once, where we actually care for someone. It's not that we're mad because you mess with me. We're actually acting in behalf of the other, speaking because we're speaking truth because we love them. You tell people stuff that because you love them and you want to help them, not because you want to make your life easier. You have kids. You speak to them and you say, no, don't do that, or you confront them. Why? Because all right? I'm not afraid Haddon's going to be mad at me, right? I'm going to speak lovingly, and he knows that my deal is for him. I want him. And so that's what, then as that happens, as we're there, Christ is ahead, we follow him, then the body begins to build itself up, and we begin to build ourselves up. The body begins to build itself up other in love. That's what the picture is. But unity precedes all that. No unity, we're children. My kids fight constantly. You know why? Because they're kids. They're selfish. And if you're always bickering, it's a sign of maturity. If you love strife, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. And I'm looking at me because, I mean, I struggle with that. I like to look good at the expense of others. But spiritual maturity looks like, here's what it looks like. It's not about how much you know. It's about loving one another, serving one another with your giftedness so that the whole body can build itself up in love. All right? And I would say, just as we hate it when our kids fight, especially on Christmas time, you know, it's like the Fridays right before Christmas, Fridays are really our family time because throughout the week we're running, going, there's church, responsibility, there's family responsibility. Saturday night I'm really no good because I'm thinking sermon the whole time. Like, I'll be at a restaurant just like looking, like thinking about illustration or something like that, how I'm going to say something. So Friday night's kind of our deal. And like, you know, we have this, like, Friday night, like we like this right now, we got together, we made like Christmas candy, cooked some stuff, wassail, spice cider, that kind of thing. It's just family time. My kids fought the whole time. I'm like, no, this is, you're messing with my memory here, all right? And we're trying to make good memories here, and you're screwing it up, kids. And just as we hate it when our kids fight, I mean, God hates it infinitely more when his children don't love one another and don't realize this is, and the thing is, my kids don't, they'll understand eventually, and they'll be like us. But we understand, we know. We just choose to ignore what God desires over what we desire. And that's a sign of major spiritual immaturity. We're to be diverse. It's not that we're to be all the same. I don't want everybody talking like me. No one else talk like me, all right? It's not like, it's like music. Like, music isn't beautiful when everybody sings unison, right? It can be okay, but where beauty comes, what makes us go, oh, is when the diversity enters in, when there's harmony, multiple parts harmony coming in. Everybody's singing the same song. They're just singing it in the way they've been gifted to sing it. That's beautiful. But you don't have people singing different songs or that song in a different genre or a different tune to it. They're singing the same song harmoniously, diverse but yet unified. And that's, as a church, as you see this diverse body coming together and singing the same song that Christ is Lord and we'll follow, we'll obey him, that is a beautiful thing to see for the world to see. It makes them go, oh, that's real. I want to see more than that. I want to be a part of that. How do I get in on that? So that's what we're talking about here, this unified mind. And while we're on the first point there, let me just go ahead and knock out the back point. If you notice verse 8, it starts with a unified mind, and it ends there with a humble mind. What you're going to find is that unity really is achieved and maintained by humility among one another. That humility being that we know who we are in the sight of God, and we also know that we're not better than anyone else, that our needs don't precede anyone else's needs, that we love one another and serve one another, and we actually come to like Christ, preferring one another above ourselves. That's one of the most significant aspects of being able to create and maintain unity. Christ on the cross is not Christ seeking his own rights. Christ on the cross is putting our needs above what he was at that time could have been entitled to. He could have stopped it. He didn't have to be there. Well, what's he doing? He's thinking of others. He's thinking what the Father wants him to do. That's humility. He humbled himself, Paul said in Philippians 2, unto death. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So humility is the thing, the way that creates and maintains unity. Self-interest and self-seeking is what tears it completely apart. Okay? So there, I just knocked out a humble mind. There you go. Next thing he says is sympathy, that we're to be sympathetic toward one another. What does that mean? Well, that's the way we love one another, and the sympathy is that we feel what others feel so that we can respond with sensitivity to their need, all right? So being sympathetic, we're called to be, Peter says, sympathetic means that we seek to feel what others feel so that we can properly respond to their need. That's just a given, that as believers, we're to come along alongside and bear one another's burdens. We cry and weep with those who cry and weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We come alongside and we take that up, and we're to put ourselves in that place, if it were. Like in Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews actually says, it's not on the screen, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So that's another picture of that. As the body come along, those who are in prison, put yourself in their shoes. Why? So that you can be sympathetic towards them. Again, self-interest and self-focus and self-seeking isn't going to be sympathetic. Okay? You're not sympathetic toward other people when you're looking at yourself. I have a 13-year-old daughter who's acts like a 13-year-old daughter. Drives me nuts. Lord help me. Loves the mirror. Loves the phone, loves the deuces, whatever, the duck face, the pit. I mean, if I had to tell her, I see one more selfie on your phone, it's mine, all right? That's it, I can't handle. Okay, you can take one a week, that's it, all right? That's all we can do. But I stress to her, honey, you can't see others if you're looking at yourself. You can't do both. So then she just got 3 or 4 people in the picture with her so she could look at the model thing. But that's how she does that. But that's the truth. Like, when it comes to being sympathetic, you can't see others. You can't identify. You can't be sympathetic if you're constantly concerned about you and yours. If that's what's first in your place, put yourself in their spot. It's not focusing on me and my interests, but coming alongside one another and identifying with them and understanding that very well could have been me. You find someone who's in sin, who struggles with sin, who's fallen to various sins. You know, especially if it's not one that we struggle with, it's easy to say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Or, you know, there's multiple encounters I've had in the past where I've had to deal with someone who's just been foolish and fallen into specific types of sin, and those sins are not something that I struggle with. And it is the inclination of our flesh to what? To elevate ourselves, like, you know what, you're just not as good as I am. All right, well, the truth of the matter is, we all struggle with a variety of sins. Who's better than the other? And if you're better than somebody else, let me let you in on a nasty secret. It's not your doing. It's God's grace operative in your life. You're just in a better situation, maybe. God just did something with you. You didn't chose to do with them to this point in time. By God's grace, we are what we are. No one can boast before God. No one can say, I'm better than so-and-so. You know? Pray for me this week. You know, Kentucky plays Louisville. I joke about it. But like when Kentucky plays Louisville basketball, I'm more carnal that day than any other day. All right? You say, that's so petty. That's stupid. I mean, it's a stupid sport. Yeah, I understand. But don't elevate yourself. You okay? I know you. I'm just being honest. I'm telling you, like, I'm a child when it comes to this stuff. You are too. I just don't know what your stuff is yet. All right? So when I make that statement and say, when pray for me on Kentucky Louisville, if your first thought was like, oh, how petty is that? I'm talking to you. It is petty, but you petty too, all right? We're all petty. We don't elevate ourselves. We understand, you know what? That's not my struggle, but I got some struggles they don't know about. And so we act, even when someone does, we respond to them with grace and mercy. Why? Because that's how God responds to us. That's how God treats us. I don't commit a sin for a multiple time and then come back and God say, okay, that's it, that third time this month, get out. He's long-suffering, patient, willing that none should perish. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow, as wool. That's the God we serve. That's who we are to emulate. But that's not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to look down on people's faults so we can elevate ourselves and say, we're better than you. That's why trials help us in this regard. That's why God allows us to be smacked by life sometimes. I'm not saying all the time, I don't know your situation, but many times God doesn't answer your specific prayers. He allows you to go through trials and suffering. Why? So that one of the reasons is not only you'll rely more on him, but also that you can actually now be usable to help and to serve others. Have you ever noticed that the people that often help you the most in your plight are those who have gone through the same pain? The others don't know what you're talking about. And we're so caught up with ourselves, like, don't talk to, I don't know, what? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. I know how you feel. No, you don't. Those who actually felt it know how they feel. So trials come along, and they help us be better and more sympathetic towards people. I remember when we had Hallie Kate. I don't even have time, but I got to tell the story. We had Hallie Kate. Hallie Kate was the perfect baby, all right? I mean, she did everything according to the book. We read the books, all right? We baby-wise parents, we had that schedule kicked out in about a month. She was sleeping like 10, 11 hours a night. I mean, just ate when she was supposed to eat, did everything, never got sick, didn't cry all that much. I mean, we used to take her, get her shot, get an immunization, and she would just like these cries we would never hear. And we'd be, Autumn and I both be crying like, oh, she's hurting so bad. We'd never heard her cry like this. And we thought she was just a great, great, great baby. And we're thinking, why didn't we have kids earlier? We're having eight more. That's it. But they're like eight more, like just like this. And Haddon came along. He was not a good baby. He was the worst baby that I've seen any of my relatives. Plagued by a multitude of sicknesses. All right. But when Hallie was there, I remember seeing a friend who just had a baby about the same time. I said, man, isn't parenting great? Isn't it like the greatest thing in the world? I know it could be as fun. And the guy said to me, man, I don't know. I don't know if we did the right thing or not. You didn't do the right thing having a kid? What are you talking about? And he goes, our kid, like, has got colic real bad. And I didn't know what colic was. I like, you know, babies got it. I knew that. I made him cry a little bit. That's all I knew. And I'm like, yeah, but I mean, you've made a baby. That's your eyes you're looking into. Like, I don't know, man. We're just to pray for us. I didn't pray for him. I prayed like, how stinking selfish is this guy? Like, oh, you're so busy, you can't enjoy this baby. Like, oh, this is the greatest thing ever happened to me, and you're struggling with it. How selfish are you? Then Haddon comes along. My gosh. Meningitis, MRSA. Knee went septic, had to have surgery at 18 months. The biggest issue we had with him, well, those were big issues. But the constant issue we had with him, the kid wouldn't stop screaming. I mean, just screaming. It wouldn't stop. There's times I went to Autumn just like, okay, let me have the baby. Step away, because she had that look. You know, he started twitching. So we finally went on a trip. Like when, I think it was New Year's Eve, we went to Nashville. We lived in Glasgow. We went to Nashville. Went to the Music City Bowl. So he could take a play Florida State. And the first time we'd ever been away from Haddon, he was born October 15th. I'm at the football game. My dad calls me and says, come get this kid. Your mom's about to have a nervous breakdown. All right, that was Haddon. Like, Dad, I got a hotel room another night. It costs a lot of money. We're at the Opryland. You know, it's going to cost me money. Like, all right, we'll try. I'll call you back. I mean, that's how bad he was. And we found out that the reason he had acid reflux. He's in pain. He's constantly screaming. We go to the doctor. He'd get his shots. He'd be screaming with the shots. And the nurses would be apologizing. Like, oh, we're so sorry. Like, honey, we hear much worse than that at home. All right, we aren't crying. Like, that's just him. He has acid reflux. He's on two medications for over a year. Fast forward sometime. I'm standing at a funeral to somebody, like a church member's mother died. I didn't know the woman. I'm just standing at a funeral. And I'm watching. There's a young couple next to the casket. And this mother takes a bottle. She unscrews the lid, and she drops a pill down in the lid. And I went, that's privacy. And I went up to her. And I said, your baby got acid reflux? She goes, yes. I just grabbed her and hugged her. Come here, hubby. I hugged him too. Somebody asked me, like, do you know those people? Like, I don't have a clue who they are. Don't know their names. Like, you were hugging them. I just been where they've been. See, one guy was selfish. And this, I don't even know, they just told me one thing. And I'm hugging and loving and I'm praying for you. You know what the difference was? I'd been through their plight. I was sympathetic toward their deal. And so, problem is, in this setup we got going, 21st century Christianity, we don't really suffer that much. And so we really have to work extra hard, even in the absence of some trials, to help ourselves, not to rush to quick, self-righteous, I'm better than you, you're a sinner, judgment on somebody. And understand that by God's grace, we are what we are. And literally put ourselves in their position so that we can identify with them and care for them the way that God desires for his kids to care for one another, okay? When people are crying, what I found is, that's not a time to preach. And that's hard for me because I'm a preacher. I like saying, you know why you're crying? Because you don't read your Bibles. You can do what it says. That's my natural inclination. That's not the will of God. There's a time, even when someone's wrong, just to love and to serve. And you can debrief later, if need be. But we're to be sympathetic. That's our calling. And the danger is for us, and for me, in a world where we're drawn toward our stuff and away from other people's stuff, is that we can mentally sort of disengage from those around us. And we can say, how you doing? Oh, and we really don't care. That's just cordial. This morning, what God is calling us to is to, as a body, re-engage with one another. And really care, really listen, and then act accordingly. Put ourselves in people's positions, in their plights, and how can we help? How love one another, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if someone's in a plight, the question is, okay, if I were in this situation, what would I need? What would I want? Then the challenge is, then I'm going to do that for this person. They don't have a job. Well, what did I need if I didn't have a job? Okay, I'm not saying I got this stuff down, all right? I'm nowhere near it. I'm just saying that's what it says. To this we've been called, to love each other to that degree, to get away from ourselves and really look at those around us, love them, sympathize with them, and then bear their burdens with them. Brotherly love, I have to go quickly. That's what we've been describing. Brotherly love, so it's from the same word. We get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's unmistakable in the Bible that as the body of Christ, that's one picture of who we are. The other picture is we're the family of God, aren't we? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? You start talking down about somebody, it's one thing. If I'm kin to them, it's a whole different thing. All right? That's when you're running down my family, that's not so funny anymore. And so that's how we should approach any type of gossip or any form of malice or slander, even if it's in the form of a prayer request. We have to understand that's my brother. That's my sister. And it should hurt us like it would hurt if it's our blood relative. I know some of us have, you know, bad relationship with our blood relatives, but that's sin's issue. That's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to what he desires as the family. Brotherly love, to care each other as brothers, and not just you're not my friend, you're my brother, you're my sister if you're in Christ. If you came up and said something bad about my sister, even if it was true, I would laugh. It would move me to grieve me, and then I would immediately go to her. Let me help you. How can we do that? I mean, that's how you respond to brothers and sisters, right? That's how we should respond to brothers and sisters. It's a struggle at times. But that's the same. That's what love looks like, okay? We said love one another. Here's what it looks like. Unity, humility, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, all right? Tenderheartedness, maybe compassionate. This one amazed me, and that's the only thing I want to say about this, is that we are experts at building a religious system that lacks compassion for other people. What I mean by that is this, is that we can think we're really, really spiritual, walking with the Lord, and there'd be no compassion for anyone else in our lives. And we're wrong. You look at Jesus, remember Jesus healed the woman who she'd been over for all those years? Those Jews were irate. Why? Because he healed on Sabbath. You know what he said? Jesus said, you watered your donkey when you left the house today. Do you have more compassion for a mule than for a daughter of Abraham? They built a system of righteous. They were mad Jesus was unrighteous. They thought because they built a system that was devoid of compassion for other people. This is hard for me. It's hard for a lot of it to have compassion on people who aren't even like me. The Good Samaritan, the story, remember the Good Samaritan? Guy falls among thieves. What happened? The priests, Levites come by, they see him, they're busy. But there comes a Samaritan, not a Jew, an enemy. Luke chapter 10, I believe. You can read it when you get home. What does it say? He saw the man and he felt compassion upon him. You know what compassion does? Here's how you know if it's compassion. It leads to action. Isn't it? Oh, I know. I hate that for you. It is something gets done about it. All right? We all need this. Good Samaritan takes him up, puts him up, spends it. And loving your neighbors yourself and compassion, let me tell you something. It's a bit expensive too, by the way. It'll cost you. Cost a Good Samaritan, but that was the right thing to do. Yeah, compassion overrode that. The prodigal son, father looks, sees his son coming from afar, says, and he had compassion for his son. What did he do? Ran, hugged, killed the fatted calf. It's time to compassion. Is that what characterizes us? I mean, I'll be honest. It's not one of my greatest virtues. Something I stand in need of. It's something I hear the word of God say, I got to do better. I've got to be compassionate. I've got to care for those different than me. I may have stuff to do. A watching world is looking at us, and God is saying, you're different. You're my children. Now, unified, sympathetic, compassionate, humble, brotherly love. Okay? So there, we got the love down. And then he finally says, and we'll have to skate through this, but it's pretty self-evident. Bless those who are evil toward you. Okay? Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. All right? Peter's, again, he's going back to what Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He's using the great example. Jesus, not only on the cross, praying for his accusers, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, but he's also on the cross dying for those who were yet sinners and rebels. He's blessing those who oppose him. who are seeking even to harm him. Now, this is hard for us. But look at the words jump out to me. For to this you were called. This is God's will for our life. It may make you look like a wimp. I'm still trying to how to teach that to my son on a basketball court. You know, because, you know, you can't be a pushover, or can you? I'm still working through that one. But, you know, how do you be tough and bless those who curse you? I guess we just look at Tim Tebow, do what he does. That's all I know to do. But that's, you know, can you gut him and say, good hit? That kind of thing. I don't know. But here Peter is calling us to do this. Says that this is what you're called to do, and so that you'll receive a blessing. That doesn't mean if you necessarily that you're earning this blessing. The blessing is the biggest blessing is the fact that if you're able to do this, it's indicative of the fact that you're a believer, that you're like God the Father, your Father. The older I get, the more I look like my dad. It's unmistakable. And some of you are fighting that same battle I am. That kind of thing. And the same thing is true is that as we imitate God in blessing those who curse us and blessing those who oppose us, that the blessing is the fact that we know God and that there's an eternal blessing waiting for us. That's first and primary. In Matthew chapter 5, notice what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, this is the last verse that we'll look at. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Next verse, and then we'll come back. For he makes, what does your Father do? Does he bless those who curse him? Yeah. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We know people who hate God, that have health, have a wonderful family. Why is that? Because God doesn't respond like we would respond. Judgment, he's long-suffering, patient. Judgment will eventually come. But now what does he do? He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same. It's no different. There's no marked difference there. What's different is how God responds to sinners. What's different is how Christ responds to sinners, and that we are called to do the same thing, to bless those who persecute. And if we're doing it, we're showing, hey, we're just like the Father. We're becoming more like the Father, which means there's a blessing that's coming. But the other blessing is the fact that there is a blessing here in that. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It is blessed. It is like it's because in order to do this, this takes Holy Spirit, all right? This takes the Holy Spirit empowering, and to be relying and to desire this and to seek this and to say, Lord, please help me to bless this person that doesn't deserve it. You're desiring the heart of God, and you're depending upon the Holy Spirit to come do it, and you're believing that he will. You're going to have an intimacy with God and an experiential knowledge of God that others don't have. You're going to know him, and you're going to know what a blessing it is for God to make himself manifest to you experientially. It's not the last verse. We have one more verse. John 14, Jesus said, here's what he said, John 14, which is key. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him. You get the picture. There is a blessing of walking in the Spirit, of knowing God, of coming to know him and love and to the joy. I love being with my wife. I love being with my kids. There's a couple of you that I like to be with a lot too. That's the thing. There's people that you really, really love. To be with them is better than being with any place else. But to walk with the Lord Jesus, for his presence to be real. I'm not saying that he comes and goes, but to manifest himself in an experiential way. Like a lot of times I get up and I have to remind myself I'm filled with the Spirit, or that the Spirit's inside of me, because I don't feel it. The Lord just says it, so I'm going to believe it. But there are times when I don't need a word to tell me he's there. That's the blessing of knowing God. And I love Audie, but she can't even approach that when it comes to intimacy and love and joy and the peace that comes with it. and the Christ likeness, the gentleness that comes with it. You don't want to sin. That's the blessing that comes with that. And so we have to understand that this is God's call to us, is for us to bless those who curse us, who oppose us. And here's the thing. Here's my deal. I'm often content if I just don't go after somebody. If I refrain from conflict, I want to pat myself on the back. I was right. I can win some fights with people, not everybody, because some of you are like crazy smart, but for some folks, I can win a fight and be wrong, all right? And sometimes, like, if I know I'm right, or I can, like, just lay somebody out and I just refrain from that, I think, man, look how spiritual I am. And we have to understand, that's not what we're called to do. We're not called just to refrain or to not retaliate like kind. The words are plain. We're called to bless those who serve. Because oftentimes when we retaliate, that only makes the situation worse. Because then we're left alone with our imagination, and we're supplying them with motives and thoughts and all that kind of stuff. We create a monster out of people in our own minds. I bet they're thinking this, or I bet they're doing this, or what, da, da, da. That comes from alienation. Our calling is to go and to bless, and it's hard to stay angry and bitter and mad at someone that you're sympathetic toward, feeling compassion toward, identifying with, and seeking to bless, especially when the Holy Spirit's working through you. Trust me, I have pulled this one off a few times. I've failed more than I've pulled it off. But you can't stay mad at that. You love that person. You love that person. And that's what we're called. And when the world sees that, sees those who disagree on things come together and still love one another under the lordship of Christ, it is something that draws them. And as Peter ends this passage, he goes to Psalm 34, written by King David before he was king. He had been anointed king. But Psalm 34 is the passage there where, if your Bible, it's probably italicized and set indented, where it says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes and his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That's Peter's quoting Psalm 34. David had been anointed king, but Saul was still king. David was just anointed as king after Saul would die. And David knew Saul. Saul knew David because of the Goliath episode and other things. David was there. And Saul grew to hate David, despise him, seek to kill him. So much so that he picked up spears and would actually pin David to the wall with his own spear. And David, a man after God's own heart, how did he respond? I don't ever read an incident where he picked up a spear and threw it back. What did he do instead? He sought peace and he pursued it. He trusted the Lord to deal with Saul. He would not be the one who would come against the Lord's anointed. And that's the example that Peter leads us to follow. When the spears come flying, we don't pick them up and throw them back. We bless those who persecute us, who oppose us, for to this we're called. And the world will see, and the world will believe. It validates our faith. Now, doing that, apart from Christ, is impossible. We take the Lord's Supper because it reminds us that the only way, the only thing that makes it possible for us to seek to live out Psalm 34, to seek peace and pursue it, to obey Peter, as the Holy Spirit's commands through Peter here, as he tells us to bless those who oppose us, the only way we are able to even approach it and seek to do it is because Christ has already done it in our place. He did it perfectly. David didn't do it perfectly, but he did it. He approached it. We won't do it perfectly. Psalm 34 says that for those who seek evil, that the Peter stopped, but if he'd have went on, it says that God, those evil that he stands against, his face is against, that he cuts them off from the memory of the land. He like cuts them, they're no longer even remembered. That would be what would happen to each and every one of us. Even as we sought to obey, we couldn't do it. We're so sin, we'd be enslaved to sin. We would be, God's face would be against us, and we would be cut off from the memory of the whole earth. But the reason that that doesn't happen, and the reason that we can seek to live this life out now and to bless those who persecute, even imperfectly, is because Jesus did it perfectly on the cross. He didn't revile those who reviled. He didn't accuse those who accused. He kept silent, blessed them, entrusted them to God, and obeyed the will of his Father. And now blessing resulted as a result of that. Now we, his children, now Christ, through faith in Christ, our sin set his face against us, now been removed from our account. And what's been replaced in their place is that perfect record of Jesus pulling it off, obeying. His righteousness, Psalm 34 and every other biblical command, his righteous record now is counted as ours. And God treats us like that. So through Christ, now we can seek not only to bless those who oppose us, but to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God will help us do it because Christ did it for us. Does that make sense? I hope that it does. So as we take the Lord's Supper, let's remember that we're being called to live a radical lifestyle. And the only reason we're even able to pursue it and pull it off to some extent, not perfectly, as long as we're in these bodies, but to find some success in that, is because at the cross, Christ already did it for us perfectly and completely in our behalf. And we rejoice in the fact that our record has been wiped clean. And now we can now pursue Christ's likeness with God's help because Christ has set us right with the Father. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you're not a follower of Christ, this is foreign to you, I'll be in the back, Pastor Brian will be in the back, others around you, we love you. For you to help you in that journey to come to Christ. Probably what's being more often here this morning is just the fact that God's awakening us to the need, I know for me, to re-engage people, to sympathize, to really genuinely care and come alongside, to put myself in check, to remember who I am and to be humble and not to elevate myself above anyone else, not to look down on someone else because I'm more righteous or I perceive myself to be more righteous. Or there's someone here, you know, just to keep my heart in check. Or there's probably God saying to some of us, hey, there's somebody you need to go and just seek reconciliation with. This is a brother. It's a sister. And they might not even know about it. But you just need to go engage them and love them and seek to bless them and stop this petty, childlike bickering. That's what it is. We're chosen people. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's God's work in us. And it's time that we bring glory to him. The world is watching. May they see us. Bring glory to him as we love one another and as we bless those who would oppose us. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, it's a challenge to me. I feel like such a hypocrite in so much of this stuff because Lord, the flesh just rules in our lives so often. And we talk a good game, but at the end of the day, we're so consumed with self and so consumed with personal pettiness that we don't even engage in the behavior that you have called us to be of a unified mind that is not only unified, but sympathetic, who love each other as brothers and sisters, tender-hearted, compassionate, and humility, So much so that we're even willing to bless those who would persecute us or oppose us. Lord, that's hard. That's hard for us to do. But you've called us to do, to live a life that we can only live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So may we bring great glory to you by doing what people, other people say is impossible. May we model Christ-likeness in all of our life. But this morning, mostly, it's just in the way we love and treat and care for one another. We love you. We praise you. We honor you in song, remembering Christ. You did this for us on our behalf so that we could live for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.